If you've ever turned on a flashlight in the middle of the day, especially outside, then you know from experience that you can hardly even tell that it's on. It's virtually undetectable. And then when it starts to get darker, maybe it's dusk outside, it's just after sunset, you can see the light from the flashlight pretty good, can't you? In fact, by comparison, it's night and day different. The light is super clear, and you can see where you're going because of it, even at dusk. Praise God for headlights on our car at dusk. Amen? But in the middle of the night, when the power goes out in the whole town, and we can barely see our hand in front of our face, but we can feel around for a flashlight or for our phone and turn on the flashlight, it's here that it shines brightest. And it's not only here that it shines most bright, but it's also here that it's most appreciated and most valued, isn't it? And so it is with our salvation. If all we know of ourselves is a little bit of need, like, yeah, I'm a fairly good person, but Jesus is way better, and he bridges the gap between me and God, and by faith in him, I'll live forever. If all we know is that little bit of need, then the gospel will be a little bit precious to us, and we'll have a little bit of love for Christ. And the more we grow to see that the need was actually huge, not little. Let's say we read and understand Romans 1 through 3. When that happens, we grow to appreciate and value and treasure him significantly more, don't we? When we rightly see ourselves as worse off than we once knew ourselves to be, Christ and his gospel shine brighter, and we're so thankful. Amen? But just like with the flashlight, when dusk turns to the darkness in the deep recesses of a cave where there is no light whatsoever, and the darkness is so thick that you can almost feel it with your fingertips, light is valued the highest that it can possibly be valued. And when that happens, spiritually speaking, when we grasp that our need was not little and our need was not huge, but our need was insurmountably gargantuan, and when we know ourselves and just how bad off we really are apart from Christ, how black our heart is, how corrupt our minds are, and how utterly desperate our situation is by nature, when we know and see and feel that, the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ shines forth like an exploding neutron star. And we receive him as the greatest and the sweetest and the most precious and the most valuable treasure in the universe. And we receive him as such precisely because of how bleak the outlook is apart from him. If all we know is a little Sunday school gospel presentation, then we'll receive him as a little Sunday school Jesus who's helpful and beneficial and convenient. But know him like this, for who he really is, in contrast to who we really are, and his glory shines like the sun. And we receive him in the highest and the most comprehensible way imaginable. Namely, to our greatest joy and to his maximum glory. Amen. Well, in Romans chapter 7, Paul is still talking about sanctification. And I told you 2 weeks ago that the big overarching question that will hang as a banner over virtually every message from now until the end of chapter 8 is this. Why is it that Christians who have been justified by grace alone, through faith alone, on the basis of the righteousness of Christ alone. Why is it that those people saved in that way don't go on sinning? Or in the context of the passage and the message from last week, why is it that justification by free grace, totally free, why is it that justification by free grace produces a people who love rather than a people who are lawless? We've died to sin. We're alive in Christ. Our bondage to sin has been broken. We're now slaves of God. We've died to the law, as we saw last week, and we now belong to Christ. We've been married to him. We've been joined together with him. And there's a purpose in all of this. We don't just get joined together with Christ in an unbreakable union of intimacy and depth and oneness for nothing. We get joined together with him in this marriage-like union so that we will bear fruit for God. And we talked about what that fruit is and what that fruit looks like last week. But most importantly, we saw that salvation is not terminating on mere good works, as good as they may be, which is generally what tends to come to mind for us when we think good fruit. Old dead churches, like the one I grew up in, that seem to communicate that Christianity is all about making a decision and then being a better person who does good things or does more good stuff, completely miss it. Those who teach that completely miss it. They totally miss the point altogether. And unfortunately, even a lot of solid churches miss it too, because Christianity is not ultimately about a changed life on the outside. Living differently, not doing as much bad, choosing to do more good, and so on. A lot of churches have all the right theology, and then they teach that, and they blow it. All of that is secondary. Because Christianity is first and foremost about a changed heart with new affections. So badly, I want you to get that, to receive that. When you think it's about a changed heart, the word affections needs to come into your mind. This is about changed affections. That is, you feel differently. You delight in things that you never delighted in before. And you find things revolting and repulsive that you used to love and you used to delight in. When God commands us to delight in him and rejoice in him always, you can't do that. You can't generate that in and of yourself. You can serve in a soup kitchen and go on a mission trip and give money or time to the needy. Anybody can do that. But what we can't do, apart from divine sovereign grace, is feel. These are affections from the heart the way we ought to feel. That's a miracle. And that's what Christianity is all about. And so we saw this last week when we unpacked that the summation of this fruit for God phrase in Romans 7:4, the summation of that is love. Love is the fulfillment of the law. It's the fruit that he's after in us. And the apex of this love is a love for God himself. That is, loving, cherishing, and delighting in God. In other words, what Paul is after in this text, and what God is after throughout the entirety of redemptive history as the purpose of creation and his unique purpose for you. I've said this many times. I'll say it again. If you've ever wondered, what's your purpose? What did God create you for? Here it is. Stop wondering. Here it is. His unique purpose for you, Christian, is that you would see and savor Jesus Christ as your all-glorious, all-valuable, all-worthy, and all-satisfying supreme treasure. That is what Romans 7, verses 1 to 6, this whole passage is after. And the first and most essential means to that that we saw last week is that we must die to the law. Our existence and relationship to the law must be crucified if this love and treasuring is to happen. And if we're in Christ, then this has happened. Praise God. Here's what he said in verse 4 last time. He says, likewise, my brothers. So he's talking to Christians here. He's talking to the vast majority of us in this room. He says, likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. Now, probably after reading that and hearing that message last week, few of us are asking, but why do I need to die to the law? We get it, right? There's a sense in which we were bound to the law, obligated to live according to it, and we were on a path to hell because of our failure to live up to it. But now in Christ, he takes our place. He fulfills the law to provide us with a perfect righteousness, and he dies the death that the law requires for lawbreakers. And so he covers both of those for us, releasing us from that union of bondage to the law and freeing us to be married to him and bear the fruit of affectionate delight in and love for God. We got it. And if we were to skip ahead to verse 6, which we'll tackle next week, we read a lot of the same, just in different words. I'll go ahead and read it to you just to preview and make my point. He says, but now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in a new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. He's saying much of the same thing in verse 4 and verse 6, It's just a bit different. It makes sense. We're with you, Paul, right? But then sandwiched in between those two verses comes verse 5, and it is an absolute gut punch that seems completely out of place. And so as I'm studying this passage, like you, I'm asking questions. Why this? Why here? Why now? What is going on, Lord? The aim of verses 1 through 4 is this deep, treasuring love for God. That was the aim of verses 1 through 4. And the aim of verse 6 is this same deep, treasuring love for God. So, guess what the aim of verse 5 is in the middle? Anybody? Same thing. This deep, treasuring love for God. This jaw-dropping, mouth-shutting, gut-wrenching revelation about our natural relationship to the law is meant to serve our seeing and savoring him forever. That's big. In other words, we must understand what we are like by nature and what we were like before Christ, not just in some light, in general, Sunday school sense, but with depth and with weightiness, and specifically what we are like in relation to the law, the good and perfect and holy law of God. The indictment today is meant to fuel our joy because the light shines brighter against the backdrop of utter darkness. So if you have your Bibles with you this morning, you can go ahead and open them to Romans chapter 7. We'll be in verse 5 mainly. If you don't have your Bibles, I've also put it on your handout. It's at the top of your handout. This is Romans chapter 7, verse 5. And you can follow along with me as I read the text aloud. Here's what Paul says, Romans 7, 5. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. This is a pretty shocking revelation. While we were in the flesh, we didn't bear fruit for God, we bore fruit for death. Why? Well, it's because we were in the flesh. At least that's where we're going to start, which means we need to wrap our head around this concept of flesh. Now, there's two ways that this word is used throughout Scripture. One has to do with physically being a human. It's talking about our body, quite literally. So, for example, John chapter 1, verse 14 says this. You probably all know this by heart. It says, "And the Word, that is Jesus, became flesh and dwelt among us." And what that is communicating to us is that Jesus became a human. Through the incarnation, he took on human flesh and a human body that he did not have previously. So this is talking about a physical human body. But then the other way, and this is the predominant way that Scripture speaks of the flesh, is in a moral and in a spiritual sense. Moral and spiritual sense. And it is always, without exception, done so with an evil connotation. That's what's going on in our passage this morning. This is not talking about our physical body. This is talking about who we are. So let me attempt to define this for you. I'm going to give you many definitions this morning, lots of notes for you note takers that I think will help a lot. The flesh, so this would be at the top, you can write it down. The flesh is our default human nature. I'm going to give you kind of four ways to think about the flesh. It's our default human nature. You could also say it's the fallen, what we are by birth, unredeemed, spiritually dead, in Adam, unregenerate, sinful sphere of mankind. I know that was long. I'll say it again. It's on the screen. The flesh is the fallen, what we are by birth, or by conception, rather, unredeemed, spiritually dead, in Adam, unregenerate, sinful sphere of mankind. That's what our flesh is in the spiritual way of talking about it. You could also say it is humanity apart from grace. Or you could say it's humanity apart from Christ. It's simply what and who we are as a result of the fall. And it's who we are from the moment of conception until our last breath, unless the Lord does a miracle and changes this, changes who we are. So this flesh, this is who we are. And then verse 5 says, when we're living like that, the normal life of the unbeliever, we have sinful passions at work in us. You see that in verse 5? We have sinful passions at work. Now, sinful passions can be defined like this. It is the natural impulse to think and do evil. It's natural, it's normal to think and do evil. We don't think it's evil. The Lord tells us what evil is. Or you could say it is our default love and leaning to act in accordance with our corrupt heart. Or you could say with our flesh. So there's some definitions to start with that will hopefully help. So when we're, quote, living in the flesh, we have desires that accord with that nature. And both the nature and the desires are wicked. Everybody with me so far? Now, Paul takes it a step further here in verse 5 by saying that those desires, those sinful passions, are aroused by the law. And as soon as we hear that, questions start flying. Why? How does that work? Is the law our problem? Is the law somehow bad? What's going on here? And probably a variety of other questions. And some of that Paul is going to address later. But what he's addressing here is how and why that works. How that works. Law meets flesh. and sin comes to life. That is, it's stirred up and it is aroused by the law. And spoiler alert, there's nothing wrong with the law. The law is good and holy and just and perfect. But for some reason, when it comes into contact with our flesh, it awakens sinful passions. Or you could say bad fruit, to use the second half of the verse, bad fruit that leads only to death. Or, put another way, the law becomes fuel to the furnace of sin. It's as though sin is just smoldering away, fairly calm and quiet. It's there, but it's relatively unrealized. And then comes the law. And it's like a team of men in the engine room of a coal-powered ship. That it's like they start shoveling coal into the furnace, and at once it blazes with hair-singeing heat and with a force of energy that propels even behemoths like the Titanic halfway around the world. Heat and energy. The sinful passions of our flesh go from smoldering to blazing like that when it meets the law. The question is, why? Why is this? To begin to understand this, we need to flip forward one chapter in our Bibles to Romans chapter 8, because in Romans chapter 8, verses 7 through 9, Paul explains the flesh in a powerful, convicting, and unmistakable way. And this should be very personal for us for at least two reasons. Listen, don't read ahead. It should be very personal for you and for me for at least these two reasons. First, because this is who and how we, not they, we were before Christ. This was our condition and our identity. It is who we were through and through. And secondly, because even now in Christ, we still contend with the flesh, that is our sin nature. We're new, we're born again, we're regenerate, but we aren't yet perfected. That is, we still war against sinful passions, perhaps even in and through this very message. And so what I'm about to read, although it is describing the unregenerate person, there are still measures of this. This would be a note to write off to the side of this text. There are still measures of this that are true for each one of us. And so this should be personally humbling. Don't think about someone else here. People start coming to mind. Examples start coming to mind. Don't do that. This is not a time to point fingers at others and think about how bad other people are. This is a time to look in the mirror of Scripture and to be brought low and then cherish God more than ever before because of what He has done for you and for me, even in light of this. Amen. Romans chapter 8, verses 7 to 9. I also put it on your handout. Here's what it says. For the mind that is set on the flesh, and literally, the literal rendering is the mind of the flesh. We'll deal with setting on it when we get to it. Literally, the mind of the flesh is hostile to God. For it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh, so there's the phrase, just like from Romans 7:5, in the flesh. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but are in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. So this passage divides humanity into two groups, in the flesh and in the Spirit. Not belonging to Jesus and belonging to Jesus. Not indwelt by the Spirit, indwelt by the Spirit. There are two groups of humans in the world. These two. And this short passage tells us at least four things, probably more, at least four things about the person who is in the flesh, and you're going to see them right in the text. And there's space 1 through 4 where you can write it down on your handout if you'd like. So number one, in the flesh, we are hostile to God. In the flesh, we are hostile to God. That is, we hate God and he is our enemy. We hate God and he's our enemy. Number two, in the flesh, we do not submit to God's law. We do not submit to God's law. That is, we are insubordinate and we are rebellious. Number three, in the flesh, we are unable to submit to the law of God. Tons can be said here. I'll summarize it like this. Our corruption is so thorough, and the roots of our rebellion go so deep that we cannot submit to the law of God. It has become a moral impossibility, though we are still responsible and accountable to God to do so. We are so bad off that we cannot be good. It's not possible. And number four, in the flesh, we cannot please God. In the flesh, we cannot please God. And then he says, praise be to God, this isn't who you are anymore. If you are in Christ, if you have the Spirit of God indwelling you, you are his, and this no longer describes your essence. This is no longer your essence. This is how you were. And yet, there are remnants of this in us, even now. They are not decisive. They are not our identity. They are not reigning in us, to use language from back from chapter 6. But they are there. And it's really good for us to know what we were like and what we came from to the glory of God. And I don't think this is my perspective. I think this is God and Paul's perspective. And I think it's why verse 5 exists where it does. So let's take a moment and summarize our nature, our default condition. What is our main problem? What is the foundation of sin? For that matter, what is sin? And this is important because in the sanctification process, that is our spiritual warfare against sin for the rest of our life, we need to know what to watch for and where to attack. When this rears its ugly head, we need to know that's what's happening and know how to deal with it. There is a foundation, family. There is a foundation for sin. Think of it as like a literal concrete foundation that must be destroyed and replaced with a new one. And if bits and chunks of that old, you could say decaying foundation stay buried in there, if they're not removed, there's going to be some problems. That's a big problem. I'm tempted to go into a structural analogy, but I won't waste our time. You get it. It's like a cavity that, if not dealt with, will destroy your whole tooth. So what's our main problem? What is this foundation for sin? Our main problem is not that we break specific laws of God. That's not even secondary. That's quite a bit further down the road. Our main problem is that we are hostile to God and we do not want. There's desire, there's heart. We are hostile to God and we do not want to submit to him. Our heart is such that we don't like that and we don't want that. And that's a huge problem. The essence of our fallen nature is that we will not be told what to do. We refuse to be dictated by another. Not because rules or dictation is bad, but because we hate it from the heart. We will not be told what to do. We hate it. We don't want to be told where to find happiness and lasting joy. We don't want to be told that this choice will ruin our lives and this other one over here will make it. We don't want to be told what to do. We will tell us what to do. This is what happened in the beginning, in the garden. God essentially says, don't eat that tree, eat this tree. That one's bad for you. It'll kill you. These over here are good for you. I love you. I'm your father. I know what's good for you. Trust me. How do they respond? Thanks, but no thanks. I'll do what I want. I will trust me. And there's sin. The foundation of sin in our life is not that we do bad things, but that we want to be God. We hate other governance. And we want to rule ourselves. I don't have a spot for this on your notes, but it would be worth writing down. Before there is law breaking, that's way down the road over here. Before there's law breaking, there is law hating. Even before there's any laws. There's no laws on the scene to tell you what to do. Before it even shows up, we hate it. So before there is law breaking, there's law hating. It's just lying dormant, so to speak. And before there is law hating, we might think that's the beginning. No. There's something over here, even before law hating, there is a love and a passion and desire to be God. I will rule me, thank you. And that is the essence of sin. That is our main problem. We want to do our own thing and do things our own way. So then returning to Romans 7:5, when that nature, now we've unpacked that nature, we've unpacked that flesh, when that living in the flesh phrase that we read in verse 5 of Romans 7, when that living in the flesh meets the law head on, sin is aroused in an explosive way. Explosive. It bursts forth. And we don't have to look very far to see this. We see it in the world. We see it in our children. We see it in our spouses. But most importantly, we see it in ourselves. Oh, how pervasive this is in Brian. And we'll find nice little ways to dress it up and make it seem reasonable. We're pretty good at that. Yeah. But at the bottom of it is a hatred for rule over us and a desire to rule ourselves. So I'm just going to hit you with a bunch of examples. For example, I'm a planner and I'm relatively thoughtful, meaning I can think and kind of play out how things will go pretty well. And as long as things go according to that plan, even if it's negative and difficult things, I'm good. But as soon as the plan changes because of some will not my own, I'm frustrated. And sometimes much more than frustrated. Being frustrated might be putting it lightly. You could also add a whole conversation here about unmet expectations. I wanted things to go this way and they didn't. I didn't get what I wanted. That is, what I expected and what I designed according to my own rule of my life. And so now I'm mad. Can anyone relate? Or we could put it more broadly. We're just living our life as we see fit. And then here comes another will. A contrary will. Bible, God, spouse, friend, Child, stranger, boss, employee, you name it, doesn't matter. Another will crossing and opposing my will. Our will. How do you do in those moments? How do you feel down here? Remember, I said at the beginning, this is where the gospel terminates. Not right doctrine, not right actions on the outside. I'm not asking how you respond to it. I'm asking how you feel in that moment. You think to yourself, oh yes, by all means, because I'm so fallible and limited in perspective, there's nothing I'd like more than to consider your will at this point and then submit mine to yours because I'm humble and meek and lowly in heart. Is that how we respond? No way. No way. Or in the 2020 COVID lockdown, how did you respond to mask mandates? Did you think to yourself, oh, well, this is coming from the governing authorities who God establishes as his servants, and so I'll happily submit to them to the glory of God? Or did you refuse and rebel against it? And reasons like masks are ineffective or even harmful are not why we didn't like it, no matter what we tell ourselves. We didn't like it because it affected our autonomy and our liberty and our self-rule. Another will came into our life, and it sent us from a withering flame to an erupting volcano, and Romans 7:5 is why. By nature, all of our being rises up in rebellion to a will that is contrary to our own. And as born-again believers, only a portion of us rises up in rebellion. Sometimes it's a pretty big portion. Sometimes it's a smaller portion. But it still happens. And it happens between spouses a lot. Just earlier this week, I tried to tell my wife how to pack some things into the car, and it ended with her packing it alone and me finding another room. She didn't want to be told, and I wanted to tell. And all she's got to do is remind me of the speed limit, and so help me, I'm ready to pull the car over. Don't tell me how to drive. I will do it my way. We're very, very corrupt, and we are hostile to God. And when you say that, a lot of people think, what are you talking about? I'm not hostile to God. I don't give a rip about God. I don't even believe in God. But let them be crossed by God's will. Flee fornication. Love your enemies. Don't be enslaved by anything like caffeine or sugar or people-pleasing or comfort. Let your speech always, not sometimes, be gracious. Bless those who curse you and more. Let that happen. Let that will come against them. And the sediment of hostility, which can settle pretty low at times, is aroused and it fills them. Smoldering coals turn into a blazing furnace because we do not want to submit to God or anybody else. We want to be God. I can't tell you how many times over the years I've told my daughter not to do something, and then literally seconds later, she's doing exactly what I told her not to do. The phrase, "Did you just do exactly what I told you not to do?" has come out of my mouth more times than I can count, and she does it even when she knows there's a swift punishment coming right behind it. And that is huge. That deserves an entire series of sermons. Consequences may affect the external actions, but they cannot change the heart, which is why the law does not and cannot save. And the solution is not lawlessness. As though if there weren't laws pressing up against us and we were just doing our own thing, all would be good. It wouldn't be. Because even in the absence of those laws and in the absence of the overt bad fruit and rebellion or breaking of those laws, our hearts are still black, hating God's rule or anyone else's and loving our own. That's who we are, whether the law is present or not. It's just not expressed and fully realized until our flesh meets law. And so the law shows us how bad we really are. It doesn't turn us into something that we're not. It exposes us for who we really are, and it reveals in the clearest of ways our need for a Savior, because this is hopeless. There's no way out in and of ourselves. And so the solution is not lawlessness, and the solution is not better adherence to the law. Neither of those work. The solution is death to the law and union with Christ, so that there is an entirely new footing, an entirely new foundation beneath us, an entirely new heart from which fruit grows and is produced. So many people get it wrong by focusing on things like lust, greed, foul language, lying, violence, and more. And they completely miss the point. These are all symptoms, secondary and tertiary symptoms of that. If we, as born-again believers, pull out our Holy Spirit bazooka and aim it at selfishness, we will never overcome it. Why? Because that's not the problem. It's the symptom. The Bible is not a symptom treatment program to turn us into people who do more good and less bad. Amen. That is not the gospel. The gospel is that by grace through faith, the very foundation of sin, a desire to be God and hating other rule, and in particular, God's rule, that very foundation can be transformed into loving and delighting in the good and glorious rule of God over our lives, such that we want his lordship over us, such that we want to obey him, and such that we are actually empowered now by his Spirit to do so. In other words, the gospel totally flips the script on Romans 7:5, because in Christ we are dead to the law that held us captive like that, and we are fundamentally changed at the source, at our heart, at our very being. Amen? So let me leave you then with two brief points of application. Number one, see yourself for who you really were to, or in order to, savor your Savior and your salvation more supremely. Say that 5 times fast. See yourself for who you really were to savor your Savior and your salvation more supremely. When we realize just how bad off we were, we will appreciate and value our Redeemer and our redemption more than if we don't see this. And when we understand our condition more clearly, the condition that no longer dominates us, but we nevertheless still contend with, we will treasure Christ more. Or put it differently, when we feel a greater desperation, when we feel more in need and more helpless in and of ourselves, even as born-again believers, because we still see so much of this stuff in our life, we will prize and cherish the gospel more. Jesus will become more precious to us. Pride doesn't love Christ and his gospel the same way that humility does. And that's the point. God means to bring us low through this verse. This is a very difficult verse to wrestle with. And his aim is to bring us low so that we will do the aim of the whole rest of the text more. Namely, so that we will delight in him more to our joy and his glory. So do this, family. This point number one. Do this. Rehearse this. Don't. It can be so tempting to do this. Don't put your corruption out of sight and out of mind because it's negative and it doesn't feel good. A lot of us do that. Don't talk to me about that. I know that's how I was. I know there's still some of that in here, but I don't want to hear that. I just want to focus on the positive stuff now. We have a tendency to do that. Don't do that. But rather, allow this rehearsing of this and seeing ourselves for who we really were and in some measure still are as we contend with what's remaining in there. Allow that to drive you to a deeper satisfaction in Jesus that cannot be known in any other way. And number two, when you blow it, don't turn to law-keeping, turn to Christ. When you blow it, don't look at this list of rules and say, okay, I need to do better, kind of earn my way back into his good graces. We all feel that way in some measure. We feel like, I can't really pray right now. I can't really open my Bible. I'm too ugly. I'm too dirty. I need to spend some time away from the Lord because of that. That's all the enemy. Don't do that. Don't turn to law keeping or dressing yourself up and trying to make yourself better and more presentable to Christ. Don't do that. Turn to Christ as the only one who can clean you up. The bottom of our problem, family, is not that we break the law of God. The bottom of our problem is discontentment with God. We don't sin because anyone forces us to. Nobody's twisting our arm here. We sin because in that moment, it's what we believed to be most pleasurable, most enjoyable, and most satisfying. That's why we sin. So when you blow it, take aim at your heart, not your symptoms. Ask God to do the miracles in your life that only he can do, focusing not primarily on deliverance from a particular sin or a pattern of sin. So much of our prayer time, so much of our focus is that. It's the wrong focus. Take aim at your heart and ask him mainly, first and foremost, to give us a deeper love and enjoyment and satisfaction in him. That is what will overcome the power of sin in our life. Don't just run to Christ like a medicine to treat the symptoms, but passionately pursue him as the great and benevolent physician that he is. Don't treat him as merely useful for being forgiven, useful for getting out of hell, but treat him as wonderful and beautiful and praiseworthy and true. Don't just delight in your salvation, but delight in your Savior. And all of that is meant to fuel your joy in his glory. From a new heart that accords with now belonging to Christ, seek your greatest happiness and fulfillment and satisfaction in him, and the power of sin in your life will diminish and he will be made much of. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you that although we still contend with the flesh, we are no longer defined by living in it. It is not who we are. And deep down, it's not what we want most. Sin and self-rule are not what we long for, and it's not what we delight in most, even if at times they gain the upper hand in our life. But rather, in you. We have fundamentally been changed by you, such that now we have a new identity in Christ, and we have become new people, new creations. We also thank you for your good and perfect and holy law. Although it stirs up sin in us, it convicts us and it points us to you. Thank you, Lord God, for dying in our place. Thank you for uniting us to yourself such that by faith alone, your death is counted as our death and your life is our life. The law no longer holds any power over us to condemn us or to damn us, but it is now merely a tool in the hands of your people for righteous living and for knowing you more. I pray, Father God, that you would open our eyes more and more to the depths of our own depravity apart from you. Don't let us develop an understanding of who we were based on experience or based on our own perspective, but let us know ourselves based on your word. And I pray, Father, that you wouldn't allow this to lead us to despair, but let it lead us to love, that is, delighting in you, cherishing you, treasuring you, and loving you more than ever before. May the darkness, may the blackness of our sin, even the sin we still wrestle with now, may it cause you to shine all the more brightly to our happy beholding of you and to your glory as we do. We love you, we adore you, and it's in your most precious name that we pray. Amen.